you. Again, Wednesday night's a difficult night for a lot of people to come. They work late, they get home. It's tough to turn around and come back. But a number of people are Zooming, so by the grace of God, we trust they might be fed the Word of God and encouraged with the Word of God. Again, we're looking at true Christianity. I think I'm winding this series down if I can finish this tonight. And tonight we're looking at the use and misuse of 1 John 1:9. So you can take your Bibles and open them to 1 John tonight, New Testament epistle. And again, Pastor Roxer's taught on this in the past. So I've heard some things about it, but again, I've had to study here to get my mind up to speed. And I've quoted some men. I believe the men I've quoted are saved. But again, they take a different perspective of 1 John 1:9. I think it's a misuse of it, but hopefully everybody will be on the same page here by the grace of God, and we'll see how valuable this verse really is tonight here. So let's pray for a moment. I'll pray, and then we'll study God's Word here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity tonight to be here at the Vail Academy, to open Scripture, Father, to look at a verse or a passage here in 1 John. Again, it's all about fellowship with God. It's not a salvation passage, as some people are purporting it to be. We trust, Father, as we look at the Word of God and examine what other men are saying, that we can see some truth in what they say, but again, I don't think they're as clear as they could be on what they're saying. I hope that I can communicate clearly what I see in 1 John 1:9 and what it means to us as believers today, is when we sin and get out of fellowship with God, we need to confess our sin and how important that is. Thank you for your goodness and grace. We commit it all to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. A number of years ago, Pastor Roxer made a statement of his definition of what the Christian life is to be. And it's a good statement, so I'll read it to you here. The authentic Christian life is designed to be a daily, personal, vertical fellowship with God based on your identification with Jesus Christ, motivated primarily by His love and provided totally by His grace and power, which is enjoyed through repeated responses of faith as one diligently seeks the Lord, resulting in spiritual growth in Christ's likeness, faithful obedience to God's will, and fruitful service to others in love, all to the glory of God. Well, that's a great statement. It kind of really squeezes the Christian life and what is really all about and what is to be in one paragraph there. And I think it's very, very important to understand and to note that. So notice again, it's talking about a vertical fellowship with God. That's what the Christian life is to be. And that's what 1 John is really all about. So let's begin tonight by examining the confusion about 1 John, as there is some confusion about this passage. We noted last time about King David's confession when confronted by Nathan the prophet. When Nathan told him, "David, you're the man who did this," and David was astounded, and he had kind of put it aside and had been covering his sin. But then David had admitted, "I have sinned against God." He was willing to confess his sin, and very important that he does this and that we do this when we are convicted of the Spirit of God to confuse us as well. So 1 John 1:9 addresses one's guilt when we sin in the Christian life. Okay? Now I'm speaking on 1 John 1:9 as there is much confusion surrounding this issue here tonight. So let's look at some of this and see if we can get this figured out. Various teachers view 1 John, first of all, number one, as a condition for salvation. And I see this in gospel tracts, and perhaps you've seen that people need to confess to God, either to confess Jesus with their mouth, and some go to 1 John 1:9 and say you need to, and they see this passage as a salvation passage, not as a fellowship passage. And that's what we want to understand. And sometimes people put down these ABCs on the Christian life. A, you need to admit your sin. B, believe the gospel. And C, confess some sin or confess your sins, or use your mouth to confess that Jesus is Lord so that you can be saved. And again, all of that is confusing, I think. So sometimes it falls under this condition for salvation. One example is a fellow by the name of Michael Pearl, and he wrote a book, 1 John 1:9, The Protestant Confessional. And I can see some truth to that, as where we are to, again, confess our sin when God convicts us of sin. There's some truth to this, but it's used as a means sometimes of salvation, and that's not a good thing. So what the problem with this is again, the problem with this view is that the context of 1 John 1 is fellowship with God for believers, not salvation for unbelievers. Also, the condition for eternal salvation is faith in Christ alone, not confession of sins, as Acts 16:31 said. What must I do to be saved? You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can be saved. So let's look at 1 John 1, 1, 2, and 3 to get a feel here for what we're talking about. John here says in his epistle, first epistle, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. Notice, they really saw the Lord, they handled the Lord, and this was good news. They looked upon him and handled concerning the word of life. The word of life is another name for Jesus Christ. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. He was incarnated. He became man. Okay? An incarnation, the hypostatic union this sets forth. Why? Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us. Notice that. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So 1 John 1 really is stressing again fellowship with God for believers, not salvation for unbelievers. And that's, along with that, also the condition for eternal salvation is faith in Christ alone. And that's what we want to understand and note this. And that's why there's a difference here as we think of, again, entering the family of God here, this outer circle, through faith alone in Christ alone. That's how we're justified. And this outer circle then sets forth our position before God. But then we can also have fellowship with God in our Christian life as we walk in the light as he is in the light. That's our condition. And our condition can change because we can get out of fellowship, but we can never get out of the family of God, because once saved, always saved, and that's why you're saved forever. And that's important for people to understand and grasp that. But then 1 John 1, 3 through 10, especially verse 9, talks about confessing our sin when we're out of fellowship, so we can get back into fellowship and we can grow and we can be the person that God would have us to be. Now, John wrote the Gospel of John for to unbelievers about getting saved, about entering the family of God, the Gospel of John. And he wrote 1 John talking about believers having fellowship with God. And you need to keep that in your thinking so that you don't get confused about this. Let me just read to you John's Gospel. It says in chapter 20, 30 and 31, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, why? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name. So we enter the family of God through faith alone in Christ alone, John 1, 12 tells us. But we can enjoy fellowship with God as we walk with the Lord and depend upon him, as we're going to see in our study here tonight. Okay? So secondly, various teachers view 1 John 1:9 as an evidence / test of salvation. John MacArthur, I've heard him on the radio say this a number of times, and I've got a quote of his that's very confusing. I'm just trying to figure out what he's saying here. Just a minute, but 1 John is about tests which give evidence as to whether one is saved or not. And this is hard to prove when you would just look at it that direction instead of saying, no, it's about fellowship with God. So here's a quote from John MacArthur, and let's see if we can read it and figure this out. This is a quote out of one of his books. Rather, what it, 1 John 1:9, is saying is this: if we are the ones confessing our sins, then we are the ones forgiven. To say it another way, the ones who are being forgiven are characterized as confessors. Now, I'm not sure what that said here, but that is the only way to understand this verse in the context of this passage in the Bible. The forgiveness is not because of the confession. And then he says, listen to this. The confession is because of the forgiveness. One of the things that the Spirit of God works in the life of a forgiven person is a hatred of sin, especially in his or her life. And that's a quote by John MacArthur. Now that's kind of, to me, a lot of double talk. And I'm not always clear in everything I say, so I'm going to give this guy a break here. But I believe the men I've shown you here, Michael Pearl, John MacArthur, I believe they're saved men, and the others I'm going to talk to you about are saved men as well. But the problem with taking this position as the test of salvation, okay, the evidence or test of salvation, the problem with this view is the conditional clause, if we confess our sins, is not found as the result in 1 John 1:9, but the condition, contrary to what John MacArthur taught or what he said in that quote. In addition, John makes it very clear that he is writing this epistle to believers, and John says that, which is good, not unbelievers, like the Gospel of John is written to unbelievers. Okay? Move it up. How's that? Better? I don't know. You can come and look if you want to look at it. I don't know if there's anything on there. You're not getting it?
Yeah, they're just saying that it sounds like you're in a tunnel or something.
Oh, okay. All right. You come up here and figure that out if you can. That would be good. I don't know if there's anything on there. All right. I'm going to stop it. We're going to put a pause. Put a pause on it, Solomon, for a moment. I'm glad they're communicating to you and I don't have to deal with it, so. And I'm glad someone, can you hear me now? Does it sound better? I hope it does. All right? So let's just review this last slide here again for a minute. The problem with John's view is the conditional clause, if we confess our sins, is not found as the result of 1 John 1:9, but the condition contrary to what John MacArthur teaches. In addition, John makes it very clear that he is writing this epistle to believers, and that's important because that's absolutely true. This is written to believers, not unbelievers, like the Gospel of John was written to them. So as we think about that for a minute, here's some observations here that we could think about. Observe the usage of we and us by the Apostle John as he identifies with his readers as believers like he is one of them. Let's look at John, 1 John 1:6. If we say, so John is including himself, that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we're lying and not practicing the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Verse 8, if we confess our sins, again, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In verse 9, if we say that we, or verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So again, John identifies with his readers and places himself, this is written to believers. And this John MacArthur was right about that observation. Secondly, observe the description John gives his readers here, like the term, my little children, 2:1, look there with me. My little children, he's talking to believers. These things are right to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is it? He's Jesus Christ the righteous. And then you can see it in 2:12, 18, 28, and 5:21 there. He mentions brethren in 2:7 and 3:13, beloved in 3:21, 4:1, and 4:7. So again, these are terms for believers, so he's writing to believers right here. And then he mentions the children of God in 3:1, 2, and 3. Let's look at that passage, 3:1, 2, and 3, just for a minute. And this is an encouraging passage written to believers. It says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Notice John includes himself. that we, there's that personal pronoun, should be called children of God. These are saved people. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him, Jesus. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So again, this whole attitude written to the children of God and to my little children, again, he's writing to believers here. So this is very important to understand and grasp in our thinking right here. Okay? Number three, examining the confusion about 1 John 1:9, various teachers view 1 John 1:9 as A, or one, a condition for salvation, two, an evidence or test of salvation, and three, having no place for the church age believer. No place for the church age believer. And why is that? Because those people that are saying this are hyper dispensationalists. Now, hyper dispensationalists are taking dispensationalism and recognizing things about dispensations like we do, but they're taking it to an unbiblical end. Okay? So I've got some men here that we need to understand about these men. And who is it for then? And they're thinking it's for kingdom believers, as some teach that there was a Jewish church for Jewish kingdom believers, the early church, Acts 2 and so forth. And then there was the mystery, the body of Christ when Paul got saved. So here are some of the men that teach this. And C.R. Stamm and Charles Baker, they have both passed away, and they were hyper-dispensationalists. Les Feldick, and I went to one of his conferences here in the Twin Cities. Les is now in his 90s. He's real frail, but he's still alive, and he still sends out his messages. And so, and you could get saved going to Les's study, no doubt about it. You know, I take my hat off to him. He believes in the grace of God for salvation. That's absolutely true. Here's another guy here by the name of Ken Lawson. He's a hyper-dispensationalist. And he says, 1 John 1:9 is a verse pertaining to the Jews under the kingdom program of prophecy and has little of any application to the Gentiles today under the body of Christ program of the mystery of the church, something that was previously hidden in the past but now revealed. So they recognize Paul's epistles as the Word of God written to the church. They might look at the other general epistles as those that were written to Hebrew Christians early in the church. Here's Les Feldick and what he says here. As I said in the last program, for years and years, I, and imagine most Christians still do, use this as a verse for believers who sin. That's true. But when you really analyze it, it is a salvation verse for the kingdom Jewish believers to whom John is writing to. Now, he makes a distinction there that I don't think is biblical. Okay? In these little Jewish epistles, there's not one word in here about the church. I think that's not necessarily true, the body of Christ. But rather, it was written to these congregations of Jewish believers who were part of Christ's earthly ministry and that of the 12 disciples. Now, 1 John was written late in the first century, and the Jewish church was being eclipsed by the Gentiles more and more at this time. So the problem here, again, here's the problem. The problem, why would the Apostle John be writing to kingdom believers in 90 to 95 AD, thinking of 1 John, 2 John, or 3 John, and then Revelation, instead of to the church which had been in existence for 60 years? Or so by the time of this writing, when did these kingdom believers and a separate message allegedly to them then cease to exist? And that's why they can't really say that, although they pull some verses out of context and they say, well, this was the Jewish church, this was for the kingdom, and then they talk about when Paul got saved. So to them, you know, only Paul's epistles, to some of them, only Paul's epistles are written directly to the church. The general epistles, such as Hebrews, if Paul didn't write it, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and James are not for the believer today. That's what they would say. And yet again, this criticism, and John wrote this maybe 90 to 95 AD, late in that first century. So that would be kind of a something that would throw a monkey wrench into their thinking about that. But again, they stick to their guns, and I understand where they're at and what they're thinking there. So that's what hyper-dispensationalism was, the church for the Jews right away, Acts chapter 2. But then after Paul got saved, the mystery of the church unfolded. But again, they don't think the church started in Acts chapter 2 with the coming of the Holy Spirit. I do. I just think it makes sense. And otherwise, when did Paul's church begin? When were they baptized into the body of Christ? If it wasn't with the coming of the Holy Spirit, I don't get it. So that's just another perspective on what they're saying there. Number four. Okay. Various teachers view 1 John 1:9 as having no place for the Christian life. And Bob George, he's a pastor down in Texas. I think he has passed away as well now. He has made some statements about there's no place for the Christian life in this perspective. I don't know if he's hyper-dispensational, maybe he is, but here's what he says. Bob George teaches that 1 John 1 is for unbelievers, so he thinks it's for salvation, to experience salvation, not believers to have fellowship. That's his perspective. Today there are people who believe that Christians must confess their sins in order to be forgiven. They believe that it is possible for us to be in and out of fellowship. Now, I believe that with God, and that we must keep short accounts or stay fessed up. And I believe that, okay? The Bible doesn't teach that we are in and out of fellowship with God. A person who is saved is in fellowship with God eternally. That's his perspective. And he quotes 1 Corinthians 1:9, which says, okay, God who has called you into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. But again, called into the fellowship with his Son, I see this as a positional truth, not a practical truth. So again, they're not making the distinctions I'm making, and it can be confusing. So I'm just trying to point out some of these different inconsistencies here and what they're saying. He goes on to say, a person who is lost is not in fellowship with God. Well, that's true. There is no bouncing back and forth. You are either in fellowship with God, saved and walking in the light, or you are not in fellowship with God, lost and walking in darkness. That's not what 1 John teaches. So I'm going to reject Mr. Boyd's thinking here. And this is the problem. What is the problem with this? The problem with this view, there are abundant reasons to believe that all of 1 John is written to believers, not to unbelievers, including John 1. Furthermore, the fellowship John is describing in 1 John 1 is conditional, not positional. Okay, now I hope you got to keep that in line. I'm going to go over that for you in a little bit here so that you can have that down in your thinking here. So I got to get another admit here, okay? All right, so what's the next one here? Here's the fifth one. The key to being filled with the Spirit, and this is by R.B. Thieme. Now, R.B. Thieme was a colonel in the Marine Corps, and he was, I'd say, a pretty good Bible teacher in his day. And we used to use some of his Sunday school materials to teach. So here's a picture of R.B. Thieme, and he gave a ton of doctrine in his teaching there. No doubt about it. So this is what he says here. R.B. Thieme teaches rebound. He calls confession of sin rebound, getting back in fellowship, is the very foundation of the Christian life. Now, I don't agree with that statement. I think the cross is the very foundation of the Christian life, not confessing your sin. But I can understand what he says, as I'm going to explain here in the next quote of his. So this is what he says. Rebound and keep moving is the key that unlocks the Christian way of life. After salvation, the sin nature remains a relentless adversary tempting the believer to sin and live in carnality. I agree with that. There's no doubt about that. Okay? When the believer sins, fellowship with God is broken. I agree with that. The filling of the Spirit is temporary and lost. I agree with that. And spiritual progress ceases. Rebound or confession is the most simple yet incredible concept in the Christian life. Rebound defeats sin. I don't buy that. The cross defeats sin. See, that's what I understand and note there. Here's another quote of his here. So I'm disagreeing, and I'm agreeing with Thiem on many things, but I'm disagreeing on some of the things here. R.B. Thiem teaches all, and I think he's passed away now, but there's a lot of people that plugged into his tape ministry all over the country. I think the vice president under, was his name Quinn? Vice president, I think he listened to him, and his wife listened to his tape, so they might have been Christians. I can't remember his name. All personal sins of human history were imputed by God the Father and judged but not forgiven. Now, I don't buy that statement. What do you mean they're not forgiven? Yes, they were imputed, but they're not forgiven. When are your sins forgiven? At the moment of faith alone in Christ. That's true. All your pre-salvation sins are forgiven. But what about the sins you commit after salvation? Every time you name your sins privately to God the Father, those post-salvation sins are forgiven. I'm going to give you a verse here in just a minute. And when you use the rebound technique or confession, okay, he is faithful and just to forgive those sins and purify you from all unknown sins. Take in your Bibles and put a marker here and turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 for a minute. It's hard for me to think that our sins, our future sins, were not forgiven. When we trusted Christ, our future sins were not forgiven. I kind of have a question mark about that. In chapter 2, let's jump in verse 9, which says, "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," in Christ. "And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." In him, positional truth, "you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him." Now notice, and you should probably underline this, "having forgiven you all trespasses." Well, that would include future sins. In my book, future, all trespasses, based on the finished work of Christ upon the cross here. So now I understand where he's coming from, and I trust you understand where he's coming from. He's a saved man. He's with the Lord now, I believe, so there's no doubt about that. There are some people in Duluth that used to sit into his teaching down in, I believe it was in Houston, that he had this church called Baraka Church in Houston years ago down there, okay? But what's the problem here? Well, the problem with this view is that this is a significant misemphasis in the Christian life and tends to become a mechanical or mystical means of forgiveness of sins instead of a relational forgiveness of sins. So, and you know, we used a lot of his material in the past, even in Sunday school. It was good material, so, but he emphasized confession of sin, I think, to a fault, and maybe we've done that in the past, and maybe you've done that in the past, but I'm going to try to shift your mind on that thinking. He wrote this book called The Faith Rest Life, and I ordered a bunch of these, and my Faith Rest series, or Dennis's Faith Rest series, came right out of this booklet. He's very good on teaching you how to rest by faith on the promises of God. So this is a very good booklet. I've got a number of them in my office, and when someone's struggling with sin and they don't know how to faith rest, I give them that little booklet because I think it was well written. It doesn't have a lot about Romans 6 through 8 in it, on positional truth in it, but it does have how to faith rest in the Christian life and how to walk in faith and depend upon the Lord. The trouble with Bob Thiem is that he had a lot of certain terms that he used that you had to know those terms when you listened to him. Otherwise, you couldn't really keep up with what he was saying. He had his own special jargon or way of saying things that you had to learn in. And there was never really any fellowship in that church. He'd come in, he'd drive in, get up in the pulpit and speak, and then everybody would leave right away, and then he'd leave right away, and they never saw each other. And so there was no family life like there is in our church, where we see each other, we talk to each other, and connect with each other at other times in the week. Maybe not all of us do, but some of us do. And so I think our church is more of a family-type church, where theirs was just a doctrinal church. Okay? So as we look at Scripture, and we think about this, which pile is bigger in the Bible, a pile of books for the confession of sin, or those having to do with walking by faith? So if we talked about confession of sin, there are certainly passages of Scripture, and we've looked at them in the past. David, last week, had to confess his sin, but walking by faith far outnumbers. So the emphasis is here on walking by faith, but confession of sin is very, very important. So we're trying to find a balance here that everybody can grasp and understand. I would even think if you went to Hebrews chapter 11, which says by faith, and then it mentions all those people from the Old Testament that walked by faith in their Christian life and they made the Hall of Fame of Faith. I don't see any confession in that chapter. But there are passages, and I'm going to show you here in a few minutes, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, where confession is needed. So we're not going to throw out the baby with the bathwater. We're just going to try to find a balance here and be as wise as we can here, okay? So there's a misemphasis, I think, by putting in such a heavy emphasis on confession of sin and not teaching how to walk by faith, which Romans 6, 7, and 8. I don't even think in Romans 6, 7, and 8 there's anything about confession of sin in those chapters. If you can show me, I'm willing to make that statement, take that statement back. But Hebrews chapter 11 is all about walking by faith. So again, there's a lot less on confession in the Bible. There's a lot more on walking by faith. And this stack here is just to show that difference. So I didn't count them up, and that doesn't mean a thing here. So, okay? Well, we all need 1 John 1:9. There's no doubt about it. So is confession of sin a transdispensational principle? I mean, is it found in the Old Testament, and is it found in the New Testament? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. Absolutely. It's found in the Old and in the New, and this is very important that we grasp this and understand that so that we don't say, well, we're not going to talk about confession of sin. We need to. We talked about it last week when I taught on David. He had to confess his sin, and we looked at a number of passages here. Okay? So confession or acknowledgement of sin for the believer is found where? Well, it was found before the law in Job 42, 1 through 6. And here's the essence. Job finally saw himself, his self-righteousness. And he said, I abhor myself and repent. I'm having a change of mind in dust and ashes. So he didn't really say, I confess my sin. But if you repent, you're having a change of mind. And that's the essence of Job 42, 1 through 6. It was mentioned during the law. Here's a whole bunch of passages. Joshua 7, 19 and 20, where Achan took the accursed thing, and Joshua challenged him, confess, Achan, and Achan confessed. I looked, I saw, I lusted, I did it. And they killed him. They stoned him for it. So again, in Psalm 32, verses 3 through 6, David says, in verse 5, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Okay? And again, you can look at a number of passages here. I was thinking Psalm 51, 1 through 19 is all about his confession. Verse 3 says, I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before you. Okay? Proverbs 28, 13, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoso confesses it will have mercy. And that's why we need to confess our sin. Daniel 9, Daniel's confessing even for the nation there. And then in Luke 15, 18, and in verse 21, I don't have all that down there. But it's found in the book of Acts in 8, 22. And where the writer of Luke says, repent of this wickedness, so that he wants to have a change of mind in that section. It's found in the epistles. 1 Corinthians 11:31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not have to be judged by God. If we're going to judge ourselves, we're going to have to admit that we're wrong. And if we judge ourselves, this is where the Corinthians were getting drunk at the Lord's table, and where Paul says, if we judged ourselves, you wouldn't, you know, be judged by God. But so he's encouraging him to do that very thing. In a number of other passages, 2 Peter 2:1 says, therefore, lay aside all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, all evil speaking. So again, those are other verses that talk about confession or acknowledgement. May not be just confession, but acknowledgement of sin for the believer is found in lots of passages. And then even in the book of Revelation, this pertains to the seven churches of Revelation, where the Lord Jesus told them to repent. Repent, you need to change your mind. You're off track here in most of those churches, but not all of the churches, okay? So again, there's a lot of passages here where confession is found in the Old Testament, before the law, during the law, in the book of Acts, the transitional book, in the epistles, as well as in Revelation here. So we looked at examining the confusion about 1 John 1:9, now about exegeting the context and content of 1 John 1:9. What do we need to see here? The context is not salvation from hell for the unbeliever, but fellowship with God for the believer. And we see that here as we will read, and I'll put this next slide up, on verses 3 through 7 of 1 John. Here they are. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have what? Fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you that your, notice, your joy may be full. When you're having fellowship with God, your joy is full. You're enjoying the Lord there. This is the message which we heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we're lying and we're not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, and that's the key, we have fellowship with one another. Now, this isn't between Bill and I. It's between the Lord and I. It's vertical, this fellowship, okay? With one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us, keeps on cleansing us from all sin when we walk in the light, when we do the will of God, and that's what we want to understand and note here. So he's talking about not how to enter the family of God here, but he's talking in 1 John 3 through 10 about having fellowship with God. And this is conditional because sometimes we're in fellowship and sometimes we get out of fellowship, but we can never get out of the family of God because Christ paid for all of our sins once and for all. And that's our position, outer circle, while fellowship is our condition. Sometimes we're in fellowship, sometimes we're out of fellowship. And that's, this is important to understand here, okay? Now, there are tremendous parallels between 1 John in the Upper Room Discourse in the Gospel of John, chapters 13 through 17. Now, John wrote both the Gospel of John and the Upper Room Discourse, and he wrote 1 John there, okay? So please put a marker here now and turn back with me to John 13. Okay? We'll go back there and we'll look at a passage of Scripture there. In John 13. So some of the parallels between John and the Upper Room Discourse, you know, I would think about John 15 here, tells us to abide in the Lord. But 1 John, the key word in 1 John is fellowship and abiding. So there's parallels here. Okay, but let's go back and look at John 13, and we'll jump in here at verse 2, and we'll read a little bit here, okay? And here they are in the upper room the night before Christ is to be crucified. And the supper being ended, verse 2, and the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he arose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which was in his, with which he was girded. Now, another of the Gospels tells us that the disciples at this time were arguing about who is going to be greatest in the kingdom. And one mother said, I wish that my two sons would sit on your right hand and your left hand in the kingdom. So everybody's vying for position. Everybody's thinking about themselves. And the Lord now lays aside these things and girds himself with a towel, gets down on his hands and knees and washes their stinking feet. It's amazing. What a picture of service. And he's speaking to these guys about this very idea here, okay? So he comes to Simon Peter, verse 6, and he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this here. So I've got these verses here on 1 John and John 13. Here they are, verses 8 through 11. And Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus said to him, if I do not wash you or wash your feet, you will have no part with me. Now, this no part is a reference to having fellowship with him. Okay? Because they had, if you read, there's a footnote there in the Schofield Bible about an Oriental bath. If they had gone and taken a bath and they were positionally clean, but walking back from the bathhouse, they would pick up defilement on their feet. So when they would come in, they would have a foot washing right there to clean their feet off so that they could be clean and come into the house. Oftentimes we take our shoes off when we come into someone's house because we know they're dirty, especially in the wintertime, and they're sloppy and dirty or whatever you stepped in. You don't want to track it all over the house, right? Women are going, yay, that's good. Okay? So he says, if I do not wash you, you will have no fellowship with me. That's what that means right there. And this is a passage on fellowship, okay? And Simon Peter said to him, well, Lord, if that's true, wash not my feet only, but also wash my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed, and this is positional, needs only to wash his feet because they're in a dirty condition. So we're making a shift here from position to condition, and I'm hoping you're with me on this, okay? But that person is completely clean. He's clean positionally because these believers had trusted in the Messiah. Judas has left, and he's not there, okay? All right? And you are clean, but not all of you, verse 11, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. So Judas never had a position as a believer. He was never, ever saved. Okay? Now, back in 1 John, we have these words in verses 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and sometimes people say, well, I'm in fellowship with God, but yet we walk in darkness, we lie when we do that, and we're not practicing the truth in a practical way. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and that's the key, we need to walk in the light as he is in the light. He's always the light, okay? We have fellowship with one another vertically, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin, because when you walk in the light, you're not sinning. And if you did commit a sin, right away the Spirit of God would convict you, and you could confess it and keep right on walking in fellowship with the Lord. So again, we're looking again at this concept here. There's a difference between our position entering into the family of God and maintaining fellowship with God, which is conditional. Again, these guys had been washed in the bathhouse. They had a position. They had been bathed. They were positionally clean, but walking back, they had picked up some defilement on their feet, and they had gotten out of fellowship, and Jesus said, I want to have fellowship with you, and I want to wash your stinking feet so that we can have fellowship. I'm in the light, and you've got some defilement on your feet. And that's basically what he's saying here. So this is not on your handout again, but there's a difference now between positional and parental forgiveness, positional or judicial forgiveness versus parental forgiveness, family fellowship issue here, okay? So what are the differences? Positional forgiveness is offered to all sinners, Luke 24:47. But parental forgiveness is offered only to God's children. Psalm 32:5 and James 5:15. They're in the family of God. These folks over here have been saved by the grace of God. These are sinners yet, and they need positional forgiveness. So positional forgiveness is associated with entering the family of God, Ephesians 1:13 and 14. But parental forgiveness is associated with enjoying fellowship with God. And you can liken this to your physical family. I mean, your kids have a position in your family. They'll always be your kids, but they're not always in fellowship with mom and dad. You know, if they're flipping you the bird and telling you to go jump in the lake, and then they want to borrow the keys to the car, you'd be stupid to give it to them. Don't do that, parents, okay? That is not what you want to do. So this is enjoying. They need to be in fellowship with you, and they need to be under in your home, and they need to be honoring you, and then maybe you can trust them with a $30,000 automobile. Think, okay? Positional forgiveness is yours when it's faith alone and Christ alone is offered, a number of verses there. But parental forgiveness is offered when you repent. Only believers can repent of their sin. Unbelievers can't repent of their sin. That's why when you tell unbelievers you need to repent of your sin and trust the Lord, that is confusing. Dead people can't repent. They have no power to repent. They need the Holy Spirit. They need to be in the family of God to repent. And then they can confess their sin. That's required, 1 John 1:9. Positional forgiveness is received by all believers when they trust Christ, but parental forgiveness is received only by repentant, responsive believers, or I could say, how about repentant and responsive children to you parents? I mean, when they're honoring you, you can honor them. And when they're not, are you listening, teenagers? Think if you want to get the car key someday. You're not going to get it, okay? That's what you need to be thinking about here. Positional forgiveness is needed to go to heaven in the future, but parental forgiveness is needed to have the joy of your salvation in the present here, okay? And lastly, positional forgiveness is once for all the moment you trust Christ, but parental forgiveness, the frequency whenever the believer sins and the Holy Spirit convicts, you need to confess your sin. I hope that's clear, because when you understand the difference between, again, positional forgiveness and parental forgiveness, you understand this whole concept about the family fellowship circles. And that's good to know, okay? So this next slide here, your joy may be full. This is 1 John 1:4. The same phrase is found in other places addressed to believers who are willing to abide in Christ, but it's not applied to the unsaved. You would never tell an unsaved, boy, I hope your joy is full, because 1 John 1:4 is written to believers, okay? And that's why John 15:11 says, these things have I spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and your joy may be full. John uses the same phrase in the Gospel of John on this section on abiding as he did in 1 John, because he's the same writer. That makes sense? John 16:24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. So again, it pays, if you're a child of God, to be in fellowship with God, to honor the Lord, to submit to Him, to do His will, just like it pays to honor your parents and show respect to them if you ever want to get anywheres with them and get some freedom with them and maybe even borrow the car sometime. That's between you and your parents, not between you and me, okay? This phrase is clearly written to believers in the context of their fellowship with God, not to unbelievers. Thus, why would John in 1 John use it towards unbelievers, as some allege, rather than to believers, okay? So I hope you understand that and grasp that here. Let's keep moving and see how far we can get here. What's the context of 1 John 1:9? Well, we want to observe that there are five third-class conditional causes followed by certain consequences and promises that follow here. So we're going to begin in 1 John 1:6 again. 1 John 1:6 says, if we say, the word if here is a third-class condition if, it might be true, and it might not be true. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and this is the perspective, again, five third-class conditional clauses followed by certain consequences or promises that follow. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and if we walk in darkness, number one, we're lying. God just says right out front, we're lying. And number two, we do not practice the truth in our Christian life because we're really out of fellowship when we lie, when we're saying things. So again, there's five of these clauses in verses 6, 7, 8, 9. We'll see right here, okay? 1 John 1, 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, number one, we have fellowship one with another. And this is, again, vertical fellowship with the Lord, not with another believer. One another is not looking this way. It's looking vertically here. We have fellowship with God. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses or keeps on cleansing in the present tense from sin. Why does he do that? Because we're walking in the light. And we're walking in the light as he is in the light. He's the example. I trust you see and understand that and can grasp that concept there. Okay? Verse 8, 1 John 1, 8. If we say that we have no sin, this is a third class condition as well. Okay? We deceive ourselves because we do have a sin nature. This sin is in the singular in reference to the sin nature. If we say that we have no sin nature, one lady at the fair told one of the guys, I don't have a sin nature. Our family hasn't sinned for years. And we looked over at the kid and we said, has your mother ever gotten angry? Or, you know, and the kid says, oh yeah. She spilled the beans on his mother. I mean, that went over like a pregnant pole vulture. It didn't go over at all, okay? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, God says. We have a sin nature. This is amazing. We have a sin nature, okay? And then 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sins, we might and we might not. He is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can only confess what you know to be true, because sometimes we sin and we don't even know we've sinned. Those are sins of omission. But when we sin a sin of commission that we know and God can convict us of that, we can confess our sin. So confession of sin is absolutely needed and understood here in all of this, okay? He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Our part is if you might or you might not, because it's a third class condition if. Okay? We, talking about believers here, this is all about, is 1 John 2, 1 and 2 tells us, okay? If we confess, and that means it's the Greek word homologeto, it means to agree with God about your sin. God, the Holy Spirit, says, Dave, you sinned right there. And so I'd have to agree with God about that and confess and say, you're right, Lord, that was a mistake. I shouldn't have said that. I need to apologize. I was wrong in regards to those things, okay? And that's why the word confess here is now in the present tense. It's you are to keep on confessing or confess as needed as you get out of fellowship. It's in the active voice. You choose to confess. You must choose to do so. And it's a subjunctive mood, the mood of possibility. And that's because if is a third class condition. You might or you might not. It's the mood of possibility. But it usually means that you will. Okay? We might, if we as believers confess, and the idea here is that you're going to confess. That's the idea. What are we confessing here? Well, we're confessing your own, no one else's, sins. And the word sin means to miss the mark with a mental attitude. They could be verbal sins, motive sins, acts of sins, or whatever. Okay? So that's the whole concept right there, what that sets forth here. Okay? Now keep in mind that verse 7 precedes verse 9. Look at 1 John. If we're not there, we should go back there. Look at 1 John again. 1:7. You're not going to have to confess if you walk in the light, right? Verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we are having fellowship with one another vertically, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin in the Christian life. And that's why verse 9 says, but if we confess our sins, we don't have to confess if we walk in the light. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God's making a provision. Verse 7 precedes verse 9 because God wants us to walk in the light. There's no doubt about that. What does confession of sin not require? Well, number one, it doesn't require that you feel sorry for your sins. Now, you might, but you don't have to feel sorry for your sins. You just need to recognize when you've sinned, the Spirit of God can show you how you can do that. But you may feel sorry, but you don't have to feel sorry, okay? You don't have to do penance like the Catholic Church would say. You know, you need to do 5 Hail Marys and 10 Our Fathers or whatever they say. Do this penance because now you think you have to make it up to God. You don't have to make it up to God. God is offering you forgiveness for your sin here. You don't have to weep and plead for forgiveness because you think this is what God wants you to do. You don't have to do that, okay? Number 4, you don't have to promise to do better because oftentimes when we promise to do better next time, it really means, you know, we believed in ourselves, and that's why I'm so disappointed in what I've done. So to be disappointed in oneself means you believed in yourself, and that's the problem. Self is the problem, always. Okay? Very important to understand, to know it. I'm kind of moving ahead fast here. Number 5, you don't have to be asking God to forgive you. He's promised to forgive you. That's the bottom line here. He's promised he would. Okay? So what is God's promise here? The content of 1 John 1, 9, our part. And here's God's promise. Number 1, he is faithful and just. God is righteous to forgive our sins in light of already being propitiated. God was satisfied with what Christ did upon the cross. And in faithfulness and in his justice, he'll forgive your sins. Even sins in the Christian life that you've committed. Okay? God's promise is to forgive us our sins. This refers to the sins that you have confessed to God. Okay? And number 3, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is God's promise regarding cleansing you from the sins that you have committed but are unaware of. Sometimes we don't even know we've sinned, but then God can show us a sin in our life. And if we confess what we know to be wrong, he even cleanses us from other unrighteousness, all unrighteousness that we don't even know. Boy, if that isn't the grace of God, okay? So the question is, what is the purpose of this confession of sin? Well, it's to walk in the light and to have fellowship with God on his terms, or to please the Lord, you could say, okay? Not to do your own thing. So, but oftentimes, you know, you might think, I'm tempted by this and I'll just confess it later. So I'm just going to go ahead and do it. And that's not the intent. The intent is to walk in the light and to have fellowship with God on his terms. He's holy. And this is important to notice, understand. Well, having confessed your sin, now what? That's a good question. What did God want now? Well, we need to faith rest in God's promises that he has forgiven and he has cleansed you. And that's a good thing to do. Faith rests in God's promises now that you are back in fellowship and walking by faith in the Christian life. Secondly, you may want to thank God for his promises and gracious provision. The provision of the forgiveness of sin in the Christian life. Okay? Now all sins were forgiven at the cross, but parentally, God holds that against you when you're out of fellowship until you're willing to confess your sin again. You got to keep that in your thinking. And number 3, you need to forget those things that are behind and start looking to Jesus Christ by faith. And oftentimes people have said this to me, you know, my life is so screwed up, Pastor. You know, I've just wasted my life. It's just, I'll never get this, my act together here. And it isn't an act. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's why I tell them, I said, this is the first day of the rest of your life. Why don't you let go what's gone past? You can't get that water back. It's water over the dam. But this is the first day of the rest of your life. Why don't you walk with the Lord and walk in faith? So forget those things that are behind and start looking to Jesus Christ by faith today in the Christian life. That's what you need to do. So what is confession? Here's this verse, Proverbs. What is confession of sin in contrast to? Covering your sin. Remember last week, David? He covered his sin. He covered his sin for months. And then Nathan finally had to have this story and tell him David was irate with this man. And then Nathan said, "You're the man. You're the guy that did this." Oh, you know. Then he finally confessed his sin. And that's why we went over Proverbs 28:13 again and again last time. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Okay? So let's move ahead here. We got a few minutes left. 7 minutes. Evaluating some misuses of 1 John 1:9. The first misuse is its mechanical use. The merely name the sin without any repentance or change of mind or intent to yield to the Lord and to walk in the light. And that's why 1 John 1:7 says if we walk in the light, we don't have to even confess our sin because we'll be walking in God's will. But when we do make a mistake, we don't want to be mechanical. We don't want to be like a squirrel in a squirrel cage that just keeps running and confessing and running and confessing and getting out of fellowship. You know, it just becomes mechanical. Merely name the sin. So sometimes people say, "Well, I know I shouldn't be doing this, but I'm going to do it because I'll confess later." You know, not good. Or sometimes people say, "I don't even know what to confess. I've been out of fellowship so long. I haven't walked with the Lord and done anything right for years. I've just been out of it." That's why Philippians 3:15 says, "If you be otherwise minded, God will even reveal this to you." God can reveal to you some sin that you can name, whether it's a general sin or whether it's a specific sin. You know, sometimes people don't even know where to begin. I just say, "Why don't you just tell the Lord, you've been out of it, doing your own thing for a while, and you'd like to start walking in fellowship with God again." So we don't want to fall into this mechanical use of just naming the sin without any repentance or intent to yield to the Lord and walk in the light. God wants us to restore us to fellowship. There's no doubt about that. Okay? It's mystical use. This view, it is as a key to a spiritual state instead of restoring a relationship or fellowship. Again, those fellowship circles, when we get out of fellowship, when we confess our sin, we can be restored to a relationship or fellowship with God. But sometimes people have this mystical attitude that confession of sin restores you. And it does restore you to fellowship, but again, it's somehow mystically done here in light of that. The third one is a misemphasis. This view is the key. This views it as the key to living the Christian life instead of corrective means of restoring fellowship with God so that the believer can again faith rest in the Lord and now begin to walk by faith again. When you're faith resting, you're claiming the promises of God, you're mixing it with faith so that you can please the Lord in your Christian life. I hope these are clear. They may be confusing, but it's just some things that has been taught to me in the past, and I'm just passing it on to you. And number four, it's misuse. This views it as a rationalization for sin. In other words, I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'll just confess it later. And you rationalize, you know. And that's not good. And that's why 1 John 2:1 says, "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. Yet if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father." Who's that? He's Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, the satisfactory payment for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So Jesus died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. No doubt about that. And here in 1 John 1:7, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin." That's similar to 1 John 1:7, because when we walk in the light as he is in the light, we won't sin. And if anyone sins, yet we have an advocate with the Father. He's Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation, the satisfactory payment for our sins. And not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Okay? Another misunderstanding, number 5 here, is it is for fellowship with God for believers. It is for fellowship with God for believers, not for salvation for unbelievers. Okay? And sometimes people are misunderstanding that. I showed you some examples of that by George. I can't remember his name, George, anyways, right now. Number two, it is for church-age saints. It's for us today. It's not for a future dispensation. It's not for kingdom Jewish believers. It's for us today. Okay? Number three, it is needed for Christian living and is not unnecessary, but oftentimes very necessary. But it's not the key, and that's my fourth point here. It's not the key to the Christian living, but necessary when we sin and fail to walk by faith under the enablement of the Holy Spirit of God. Now here's a quote from Miles Sanford here. It's kind of long, but it's pretty good. Understanding and appropriating the facts of the cross proves to be one of the most difficult and trying of all phases of the growing believer. Our Lord holds his most vital and best things in store for those who mean business, serious Christians, for those who hunger and thirst for his very best as it is in our Lord Jesus Christ. The believer's understanding of the two aspects of Calvary gives the key to both one aspect, spiritual growth, and two, life-giving service. So those are the two aspects that he's mentioning here of Calvary. Spiritual growth, how to grow, and how to serve properly. Second paragraph. Now, as long as the believer does not know this dual aspect of his salvation, the best he can do is to seek to handle his sins via confession. 1 John 1:9. That is after the damage has been done. And this takes care of the penalty of the product, but not the source. Is it not time that we allow the Holy Spirit to get at the source and cut off this stream of sins before they are committed? Pastor Roxer uses this illustration sometimes of a cars up on a very lonely mountain road, and they come to this sharp corner, and many cars lose it and they drive off the cliff and they crash and they burn at the bottom of the cliff there. So someone came up with the idea, well, let's have a hospital down there so after they crash, maybe we can patch these guys up and maybe we can save some of them. Well, the better idea would be to say, how about putting up some signs that say dangerous road ahead, watch out for these curves, put up a rail on that outside of that corner to stop people from crashing over that barrier. And that's exactly what he's saying right here, you know. As long as the believer does not know this dual aspect of salvation, the best he can do is seek to handle his sins via confession. That's the hospital at the bottom of the cliff here. That is after the damage is already done. This takes care of the penalty of the product, but not the source. Is it not time to allow the Holy Spirit to get at the source and cut off the stream of sins before they are committed? Is it not infinitely better that the wreckage caused by sin, even though confessed? When believers get sick and tired of spinning year after year in a spiritual squirrel cage of confessing, getting out of fellowship, round and round and round and go, sinning and confessing, but then sinning again, they will be ready for God's answer to the source of sin, which is death to self, brought forth from the completed work of the cross, or our identification with Jesus Christ. We died to sin with Christ upon that cross. We're now alive to God in our Christian lives. And that's why when you know your spiritual identity and live in light of that identity, you don't have to fall and let your sin nature get captured, you know, and go down and crash over that barrier. You can just realize, hey, I was crucified with Christ, as Galatians 2:20 says. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ now lives in me, and I'm in him both, and I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This will allow us to enjoy again fellowship with God, and we want to stay in fellowship. If we're going to really grow in the Lord, we need to stay in fellowship with God. When we get out of fellowship, we're carnal. And that's why we need to confess our sin to get back in fellowship, so that once we're in fellowship, we can now walk by faith, depend upon the Lord, and he can direct us in the Christian life. Make sense? All right. Let's pray, and we'll sing a song, and we'll be done here. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace tonight. We commit our evening to you. We're trusting, Father, for wisdom here for ourselves, that we would just walk in faith and trust you and keep learning the Word of God and keep allowing you to enable us, Father, to see these things correctly, and that we could walk in fellowship with you. Thanks again for your goodness and grace, and just for the opportunity to be with the saints tonight, to preach the Word of God, and give me wisdom, Father, as what to teach next here, that I could move ahead by the grace of God and teach something that would be challenging. I've got a couple weeks, because next week we're going to just share stories from the fair. I trust the people will come prepared to do that, myself as well, and we commit our evening to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.